Chapter of Philippians. Philippians chapter 1. And stand with me as we read the first six verses together. Philippians chapter 1, verses 1 through 6. Paul and Timothy, bondservants of Jesus Christ, to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are in Philippi with the bishops and deacons. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I thank my God upon every remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine, making request for you all with joy. For your fellowship in the gospel from the first day until now, being confident of this very thing, that he who has begun a good work in you will complete it until the day of Jesus Christ. You may be seated. May the Lord bless His Word to our hearts. The story of the planting of the church in Philippi is found in Acts chapter 16. You can read that. You may remember that Paul and Silas left to go on what we call the second missionary journey. They were moving across, visiting some of the churches they had already planted in southern Asia Minor. First, they tried to go into Asia proper. They were prohibited. Then they tried to go into other locations, central Turkey, the area of Bithynia. They were also forbidden. And then they received this vision from the Lord, a man from Macedonia, a little bit above Greece, saying, "Come and help us." They obeyed it. They went. One of the first European converts was Lydia, a seller of purple dye. It says in Acts 16 that the Lord opened her heart to receive the things that Paul spoke. So we see two things already in the founding of the Philippian church. One, Jesus has to build his church. What we want, what we think is best, is not always what the Lord is doing. He told them, "No, not here. I want you to go there." Second, in seeing churches built, seeing churches grow, we are completely dependent upon the power of Almighty God. Here are two very simple individuals, Paul and Silas. Timothy likely accompanied them as they had picked him up earlier on that second missionary journey, but they're just simple guys. God didn't send his word to Philippi, just like he doesn't send it to us this morning with very ornate, shiny language. He doesn't send his word through mighty kings and armies to impress us. He doesn't send his words through revered authors and philosophers. He sends his word through humble men who call themselves slaves of Jesus Christ. Of course, the work in Philippi was greatly, shall we say, dramatically begun when a few weeks later, Paul and Silas were apprehended by the Philippian, some of their magistrates, beaten, then thrown into jail. They are singing. They are praising God in the Philippian jail. Joy is in the DNA of the Philippian congregation. The Philippian jailer who was converted, when he heard them singing, there was an earthquake, the doors were open, he's going to kill himself. Paul says, "Don't do it. We are all here. Sirs, what must I do to be saved? I've heard your singing. I've heard your praising. I don't have a life like that. I don't know whatever God I worship like that." Takes them to his house that night. The whole family is baptized and become some of the founding members and some of the first, what we now call European believers. Joy is in the DNA. I'm sure the Philippian jailer, as long as he lived, never tired of telling that story. When we come to this letter, some years later, the Philippians had Epaphroditus for their pastor, and Paul is in prison in Rome. And he has obviously got some monetary needs. So the Philippians, who very much supported Paul wherever he went, sent a gift through Epaphroditus, who came himself to deliver that gift and also to encourage Paul and also to ask clarification perhaps on some of the issues that we find discussed in the letter. That then prompted the letter that we will begin looking at this morning. And I would just like for us to consider first, very simply, this morning, what it means to be greeted from the living God. What does it mean to receive a hello? What does it mean to receive a grace and a peace from the living God? Now, I have to begin here because when I come to any passage of Scripture or any book of the Bible, I'm sure my convictions, I hope they're the same as yours, that to me this is not a letter that was written 2,000 years ago and it has antiquarian interest, maybe some ethical interest, but I look at this as the living words of the living Christ, as if Paul wrote it to the church in Beaufort, as if Jesus Christ himself, by the Holy Spirit, which he is, standing here this morning and reading God's word to us. So basically, when we read here, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, God himself is greeting you. Now, how are you going to respond? But let's begin with his messengers, the ones through whom he's speaking to us. And we won't say, well, we're actually going to say a good bit about this. Notice they term themselves slaves, servants. I think several things here. Obviously, in the Roman world, a servant was not someone who controlled his own destiny, shall we say. Very much property. And yet, not only is there a humility in Paul and Timothy, there's nothing here about Paul's apostleship. Among the Philippians, he didn't need to defend his authority. They loved him. They knew him well. They respected him. But he speaks in terms of a humility. Jesus Christ doesn't have proud servants who seek their own interest, who seek their own preeminence. The greatest honor and privilege for a disciple of Christ is to be considered a slave of the Lord Jesus. But there's even more, because this is also how he termed himself. Remember, he said, the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve. Later in Philippians, we will read, he took upon him the form of a servant. He told his disciples in John 13, "You call me Master and Lord, and you're saying correctly, and if I, your Master and Lord, wash your feet, you ought also to wash one another's feet." If there is a joy DNA that we can strive for as we study this letter to the Philippians, perhaps even deeper than that, there is a servant DNA that is associated with being a follower of Jesus Christ, because not one of us, of course, would dare say we're higher than he is. Well, I can't do that. I can't serve that far. I can't serve that person. I can't go there. I can't lower myself like that. And again and again and again, the words come back, slave of Jesus Christ. The Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve. He took upon him the form of a servant. So even the greeting here is incredibly significant. But before we leave it, servants, again, I want to stress to you, God's word came through the lowest. 1 Corinthians 1:28 says, "Not many wise, not many noble, not many of the eminent ones of this world, but God chooses what? The lowly, the weak, the despised, the contemptible to bring down the high and the mighty." Why? So that no flesh should glory in his presence. So that we would have no Demetriuses in our congregation who are seeking the preeminence. So we would have no Demetriuses in our presbytery. But that all of us, we call one another not Master and Lord. We have one Lord who is Jesus Christ. And we are all brethren and fellow servants of the Lord Jesus. And notice, this is where God's word comes from. Now again, we could stop here because there's a lot that could be unpacked from there. But I'll simply say this. We live in an age, of course, that, you know, if it's media and it's slick and all this stuff, please understand, that's not where God's word comes. We have seen too many slick, organized, so-and-so.com ministries and ministers exposed, because what? Jesus Christ doesn't tolerate rivals in the church. And he said that last night. The way up is down. Do you want to be great? You guys are arguing about who's going to have the preeminence, who's going to be great. You take the lowest place. You husbands, you think, my wife doesn't respect my authority. She should, and I'm going to lower the boom on her. Why don't you undercut your pride, and why don't you take the lowest seat and be like Jesus did with his wife? Jesus is the only authority who has ever existed who could command with absolute, unquestioning obedience, and no father, no husband in this room has that authority. And you want to win your home? Be like Jesus. Take the lowest. Be a servant. Minister the word. Minister the way of obedience by your own example, by your own love for Christ, and by your own submission to him. And then work for the obedience and submission of those who are under you. But please note this, a slave of Jesus Christ. I've got to say one other thing. Here is a cure for the restlessness of the modern age. Here is a cure for the restlessness among Christians. I'm not fulfilled in what I'm doing. I don't like what I'm doing. I feel like, you know, I need to be recognized. I need for people around me to appreciate me and what I'm doing. And I want to call attention to it. Everybody know. Here is the remedy. Be emptied of yourself. Seek nothing for yourself. Stand ready to serve. Pray, 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 and take the form of a servant like Jesus Christ did. Your fulfillment, Christian businessman, Christian father, Christian teacher, Christian wife, Christian mother, whatever you are, Christian college student, is not to find your life in terms of you, but to find your life in terms of, Lord Jesus, whatever you want me to do, I am your servant. I exist for you. Without you, I have nothing but condemnation, nothing but impurity, nothing but corruption. My life is hid with you. I want to serve you, know you, love you, follow you. In other words, we need a congregation of Marys who looks at the Lord, takes the perfume box, breaks it on his feet, and just wipes his feet with her tears. That's not a woman thing. That's a disciple thing. Because here is the apostle saying, I am a slave of Jesus Christ. Now he includes Timothy. Timothy had been a faithful servant. He addresses the letter to all the saints in Christ Jesus. Wow, that's a very rich phrase in and of itself. Saints, the word means to be holy, to be set apart to God, to be consecrated. I think we can speak of our sainthood on two fronts. Three really. And they're both related to in Christ. So in Christ, we are definitive right now saints. Every one of you who's a believer in Jesus. Through his imputed righteousness given to you, and you're clothed in his righteousness, through his cleansing blood, you're holy to God. You are consecrated to God, and your children are as well. 1 Corinthians 7:14, your children are holy, set apart to God. This is what we have by virtue of Christ. Bask in that. Don't girls, don't get on social media and flaunt yourself and assume, you know, provocative poses and draw attention. Don't do that. Men, don't get on there and flex your muscles and, you know, look at me and That's not who you are. Don't be a worldling and think that I need to get attention to my... You are a saint in Christ. You are holy, without a spot, without a blemish, in Jesus, and consecrated to him. And second, there's not only that definitive holiness, but by the Holy Spirit, he progressively sanctifies us so that we begin to look like, in life, those who are holy. Those who obey God. Those who don't look at obedience as an infringement upon my personal liberty. I'll do that later when I'm older. I don't want somebody telling me that I can't dress like that. If I want to cover myself with tattoos and walk around half naked, then that's my prerogative. Well, not really. Because as somebody who's in Christ, now, notice, in him, my life is defined by Jesus. That's what this phrase, in Christ, means. It is so rich. You know, it's impossible to. There's a positional part of it that we are connected to Him. He's our head. He's our surety. At the right hand of the Father, we're in Him and draw everything from Him. It can be said, if you're a believer, that you're already seated with Christ and glorified with Him. Ephesians 2, 5, and 6. But in Christ, in life, means that it's for us, for as Christians, our life is defined by who Jesus is, by our connection to Him. I can't talk like I want to. I can't make off-color jokes. I can't sexualize women. I can't use racial epithets and condemn other people who are made in God's image. I can't blaspheme and take God's name in vain, because I've been taken out of the sphere of sin and Satan and darkness, and I've been brought into the sphere of Christ. So that, as Paul will say later in the letter, for me to live is Christ. He's my life. Now, I want everybody to be confronted with this morning, including me. And it scares me to death, because I realize how little in the weeks and the responsibilities and what's going on in the world just pushes this out, and we forget this. That whatever my weaknesses are, Jesus' strength is upon me. Whatever my sins are, His blood covers me. Whatever my failures are, I have a righteousness in Him that cannot be attacked or diminished, and that God will not lay a charge against me, because I'm one of God's elect saints in Christ. And so there's a privilege that you feel that I'm in Christ. He defines my life. And then from that, of course, comes the, you know, okay, what do you want me to do? You know, I'm a businessman, I'm a businesswoman, I'm whatever I am, I'm a college student. Can I do this unto you? Can I be that, you know, Luther's washerwoman who just does her work every day to the glory of God? Can I be that old man with a wheelbarrow picking up trash that we've talked about before? And I'm saying as I do it, man's chief end is to glorify God and enjoy Him forever. I'm cutting grass. I'm trimming bushes. I'm painting houses. I'm programming in computers. Can I remember that as I do this, Christ defines my life? Now I want to relate this back to slaves for just a minute. You know, it's interesting, many people say, and I suppose those who study it know best, that many of the early believers did come from the slave and the lower classes. And yet, they're in Christ? I thought, you know, unless I was middle class and lived in suburbia and, you know, land. No. This in Christ is rich, poor, strong, weak, male, female. Our lives are defined by who Jesus Christ is and what He has done for us is yours. Because this letter is addressed to saints who are in Christ Jesus. Now, don't say that because I'm questioning any of you and thinking, I know so-and-so's not a saint. No. But when we hear this, we ought to think, okay, I need to get back to first truths. I'm a saint in Christ. I am holy. I am consecrated to God through His finished work. Nobody can take that away from me. If I die right now, in one sense, I can be no more holier before God than I am right at this second, because it's not my works, my righteousness, my worth, but it's the perfect work of Jesus Christ. Young children, I want you to hear me. 6 years old this morning, your parents say, that was wrong, Johnny, Susie, Joshua, Jackson. And you need to what? I need to do better. Don't think your being better makes you better before God. Yes, we need to improve our behavior. All of us do, including me. Just ask my wife. Okay. We all need to, but our improved behavior in one core sense does not make us better before God, because we can't be any more better than we are in Jesus. And so we ought to love Him for this. And then from that, that's then the motivation for holiness. The motivation for holiness is not guilt. Guilt's like a firecracker. You light it and you throw it and it's gone. And it doesn't last very long. We need more like rocket ship propulsion, huge fuel tanks that can get us all the way to heaven. And what is that? That's love. That's thankfulness. And so the pursuit of holiness in the Christian's life, wait a minute, I do need to talk better. You know, there were times when I was a young person, my language deteriorated badly. And I know that I've had to ask God to forgive me so many times for just profane language. But wait a minute. But what's the motivation to improve? Well, I don't want to get caught. No. It makes me feel bad when I talk like that, or when I smoke pot with my friends, or look at pornography, and I'm supposed to possess my body in holiness, and oh, it's just so hard, and I've got these urges and these things. Wait a minute. The motivation and the power is found in Christ, in fellowship with Him, in His finished work, and in His presence in your life. When you think, man, he is squeezing that tight. It'll take us 37 years to get through Philippians. It may. I have no idea. But the point here is we pass over these things so quickly. Don't think about them. And then here's and he adds the bishops and the deacons. This is a rather unique greeting. The word here, bishop, is overseer. It's functionally equivalent in the New Testament to the elder. The elder probably describes the office, and bishop describes what the elder does. He watches over, as the two Greek words in a bishop, episkopos, would indicate. Deacons, you know, why are these singled out? You know, there's all kind of speculation. They're obviously a relatively young congregation here still, and yet they're well organized. Perhaps it's just meant to emphasize, you know, that your officers are in Christ too, and to remind them where their strength comes from in terms of oversight of the congregation, and the deacons organizing us for love, as we have seen the effort here even made this morning, that's all done in Christ also, in His power, in His strength. And then the benediction, or the opening blessing: grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, grace, charis, was a very common, it was like our hello in a lot of the Roman letter literature of that day. But, of course, for us, grace takes on something different, doesn't it? Okay, grace from where? Well, grace from God our Father. What is God's grace to us? It's His undeserved kindness. And so here's our Father who loves us, telling you, I'm extending to you my kindness and my peace, because there's no peace with God unless you know His grace in your life. Do we have anybody this morning who feels agitated? You know you're not at peace with God. You're still under the domination of sin, and you're never at peace. Here, this very simply, where do I go get that? The grace of God, His kindness. He offers Jesus to you, and through the finished work of His Son, He gives you that peace, that not rest from difficulty, but rest from the agitation of sin. And notice it comes through Jesus Christ, our mediator. His full title is used: our Lord, who rules over all, the Son of God, Jesus, He saves His people from their sins, Christ, the Anointed One of God. Now, this is very much like we looked at a couple weeks ago as Jesus is ascending and He gives His blessing. Let this soak in for just a second, because I don't believe in a dead scripture. The Word of God is living and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword. Do you believe in God this morning? Then Jesus Christ stands here by His Spirit, not me. I'm just a lowly messenger. But He says to you, receive my grace and peace. Receive it from my Father who loves you, who sent me into the world to make propitiation for your sins. Receive it from the mediator of the covenant, Jesus Christ. All spiritual blessings are yours in Him. See how much God loves you? See how much God loves us? You might say, He can't love me. You don't know how wretched I am. God is the lover of wretches. God is the lover of sinners. Jesus Christ, now if we have somebody here this morning, and we may have more on that side than the other, I don't know, but He didn't come to call the righteous. And that's not because there's loads of them in this world. It's because there's a lot of people who think they're righteous. And He said, I didn't come to call them. I came to call sinners. And so if your sins this morning are just blood red with guilt and you know it, come to the God of mercy who gives you His Son and says, come and I will give you my kindness and I will give you peace through my Son. So He's speaking to us. That's our first part. And He gives us grace and peace. And in verses 3 through 6, He promises us continued favor. Notice as Paul thinks back upon the Philippians, these are just beautiful, beautiful lines. He says, every time I think of you, I thank you. I thank God for you. Now, probably a lot of us could gulp right here. I know, again, probably in our marriages, and we have to be honest here, we don't thank God for our spouses every time we think of them. Maybe most times we do, okay? And maybe for our parents, you know, our children, every time we think of them, we thank God for them. Have you ever asked yourself, I wonder if my elders thank God for me? Every time, you know, that's a duty. We don't emphasize these things because we don't want to be heavy-handed. But in Hebrews 13:17, it says, obey those who have the rule over you and submit yourselves to them so that it may be a joy to them and not a grief, for that would be a burden to you. In other words, if you make your elders and your pastors frustrated because you're not listening and whatnot, then that's a source of disturbance and misery. But Paul, when he thought of the Philippians, he says, every time I think of you, I am thankful. And I give God thanks for this. He says, in every prayer of mine, making request for you all with joy. Again, let this sink in. Every prayer for you. By the way, first, we ought to be praying for each other all the time. Okay, yes, sometimes we need better organization to do that better, but it should be the rule for us. Somebody say, well, I don't know what to pray for. Just get out the directory and start going down, okay? And just get out your list. Hey, this week I'm praying for all the children. That'll take you about 20 hours, okay? If you're going to pray for all the children in the congregation, I'm going to pray for all the parents. That'll take you. We're a praying people. These opening lines, okay, Paul was praying, great, let's move on. Are you? You have not because you ask not. Always in every prayer of mine, notice making requests for you all with joy. I think that's the first of 17 occurrences of joy or rejoice in Paul's letter to the Philippians. Making requests with joy. What do our requests look like? God, I'm so mad at so-and-so. Could you please make them a better person? And if not, could you remove them? Okay. Because after all, God is omnipotent, and we know that God is angry with the wicked every day. And, okay, I'm pretty sure, no, that's not how we pray for each other. Of course not. But we got to make sure we don't nurture attitudes like that. We're supposed to, when we think of each other, joy. When I think of Seth, I'm supposed to smile and praise God for Seth and Julie and everybody else that we think of. Why? Because, well, he tells us. We don't have to make it up. Verse 5. For your fellowship in the gospel from the first day until now. Probably two things here. So there is a core fellowship that all believers have, koinonia, oneness, communion. There is a core communion all believers have by virtue of our union with Christ. It's thicker than family blood, or at least it should be. It's certainly thicker than neighborly relationships. It's thicker than race, color. It's thicker than all of this because there is a core union that all those who commonly love Jesus, not who have common complaints about what's going on in the world, or not those who have common agreement and interest in secondary things, but a common love for Christ, one love, one faith, one baptism, that they are bound together. And that they love each other. And yes, there's differences and we got to work those out. And sometimes I got to be thumped on the head and sometimes you do. And we need confrontation and that's all part of it. But there is a deeper, we are common lovers of Jesus. That's what Jesus was trying to get them to see that last night in the upper room. That's why he went around and washed every one of their feet, including Judas and including Peter. We have a common, you call me Master and Lord, you're all brethren. And so we need to think of each other like this and pray for each other like this. And when we see a brother go astray and embrace doctrinal error, yes, we need to go out after him and watch ourselves lest we're also tempted. But there is a core gospel love and fellowship. I'll never forget last time I saw my Bible teacher in high school, Dan Lee, before he started struggling with Alzheimer's. And he had been in my face every day for about 4 years, and I got sick and tired of it in many respects. But every day, Chris, do you love Jesus? Chris, do you love Jesus? Chris, do you love Jesus? First 2 years, yes, Mr. Lee, I love Jesus. Do you love Jesus? Yes, I love Jesus. Then the Lord gets a hold of me, and it's like, Mr. Lee, let's meet for breakfast. Let's talk about what it means to love Jesus. And I wanted to be with this man. And we were with each other a lot and did various gospel and evangelistic stuff together. But the point here is that the gospel and the common love for Jesus is what provides the deepest, most unbreakable foundation for fellowship within the body of Christ. And I think there's another little component in here as well, that is the fellowship and the joy in sharing that gospel, in doing gospel labors together. I could tell when Jay this morning was talking about seeing a deathbed conversion, I was looking around at some of you, and immediately I could see your face just almost broke with a smile. Okay, because there's a sense in which it's not only that we love Jesus, great, hallelujah, and that's wonderful, that's a work of God's grace, but it's also that when we're working together in the gospel, when we're praying for the spread of the gospel, working for the salvation of our children, undertaking supportive missionaries around the world, being missionaries ourselves, when we are fellowshipping around the gospel and promoting the honor and the truth of Jesus, there's that deep unity that then we can pray for each other and love each other and be joyful as we pray for each other. Brothers and sisters, we're not here very long. As I get older, I've been here almost 30 years. And somebody should have shot me, somebody, for being here that young, but not Bob and Lim. But you think about, we're not here long. What are you going to be remembered for? Make sure as parents you're working together to promote the gospel in your children. Make sure as church members you're working together so that as life draws to its conclusion and you begin to meet with Jesus and ready to appear before Him. That's what the bond is. That we are commonly connected because we want to promote the honor and glory of Jesus Christ in this world. That will preserve our congregation, give it direction, give it purpose, give it power, help us to overcome all the silliness of our age and the dangerous tyranny of our age, because the bond of Christ and allegiance to Him. That's why Paul prayed with joy, and that's how we can pray with joy also. And notice that what God has done in the past, He says, from the first day until now, verse 6, being confident in this very thing, that He who has begun a good work in you will complete it until the day of Jesus Christ. Now, ask you to raise your hand. I'm not going to do it. But for many of you, I bet that's your favorite verse in the Bible. It's one of mine. It's like top three, and so I really don't want to preach on it because I don't want to mess it up, okay? But notice the flow here. So Paul's thinking about his past relationship, all the good God has done, all the fellowship in the gospel. I'm sure he's thinking about the Philippian jailer and the earthquake, and I wonder how many of those prisoners were converted that night. But he says, but the goodness of God in the past is a pledge of His goodness in the future. God doesn't begin a work and then leave it. Some of you parents, I know, and I've been there too, are in struggling places where you thought you laid the good foundation with your children, your family, and catechisms and worship, and now you're in the very busy years, and maybe you're in struggling years where, are my children walking with the Lord? I don't know. I don't think so. What do you do? Wait a minute. God began this work. It didn't come from me. You know, it's funny and it's ironic that the sovereignty of God, which still the majority of American Christians do not embrace, do not believe in the sovereignty of God and election and predestination. But that sovereignty, apart from the thorny issues that we will never be able to answer respecting it, becomes, ironically, on this side, once you embrace it, it becomes the greatest source of joy and confidence about the future. I didn't save myself. It wasn't my prayer of faith that saved me. God began this work. And since He began it, He never leaves anything unfinished. He will always complete what He has begun. And so, you know, if God's sovereign, then, you know what? I don't know that those who will not embrace this, that I will ever be able to convince them. We've seen, you know, I've seen people convinced over the years, but I always fall back on this side. What is the consequence of not believing it? well, the consequence of not believing, and at the end of the day, is I'm going to just going to have to put my faith in your staying power. I'm going to have to put my faith that you'll keep making good decisions. I'm going to have to keep be confident and find my assurance that you will keep having warm feelings about Jesus. I hope that's not all our assurance and our confidence lies in, because if it is, we are pathetic. Our confidence lies in nothing less than the sovereign God who began the work of grace, quickens the dead, called us to be in Christ. He's never going to let us go. Never. Now, this makes the Christian very different from the child of the world in three areas. And I want to leave you with these three truths this morning. Whatever happens, God is working out his purposes. Now let that just, I know you know it, but let's just, you know, I know you've all probably had a good steak before, but if somebody offered you another good one tomorrow, you wouldn't turn it down, okay? You would keep chewing. This is a steak that you keep chewing. I'm sorry if you don't like meat, choose fish or broccoli or canned spinach or whatever your favorite food is, okay? But what God says, whatever happens to you, I'm working. I am work. I began this work and I will perform it. I will complete it. I will keep on, as the tent suggests, performing it. So whatever happens, and some bad things can happen. Bad things happen to Paul, and yet he and Silas are in jail and they're singing. Bad things happen to Hananiah, Azariah, Mishael, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. And yet, they didn't know if God would save them from the fiery furnace or not, but they confessed Christ. We're not going to bow to Nebuchadnezzar's statist stupidity. We are going to confess Christ. And what God was working, our Lord Jesus on the cross. My Father works hitherto, and I work, and he's going to perfect that which concerns me. He's going to fulfill his purposes. Don't ever forget this. No unbeliever has this confidence. If you are not a believer this morning, and I say this, Don't listen to the Walt Disney, find your life, everything's going to work out fine in the end. It is not. If you are not a believer in Jesus, everything is not going to work out fine for you in the end. It is not going to be a good life that you have in the end. Whatever you might have in this life, at the end, it will be misery, regret, only then the curtain of eternity falling, and it will be judgment and wrath forever. But for the Christian, and here's just, okay, I'm just going to bless God. I'm going to praise God for every Christian in this congregation. I don't care if I agree with them or not. I don't care if I've had grievances with them in the past or not. We share this common faith that all the goodness that God has shown to us in the past, all the things we think about and we pray for, he who began that work, he's going to keep on performing it. So that I can pass through some really dark places in my life. We can pass through places of pain, lingering pain, injustice, heartache. Believers can pass through divorce. We can lose children in death or to the world for a period of time. And yet, whatever happens, God is working to take that thing that he began, that work of redemption, and he is going to perfect it. So as a believer, we have tremendous reasons to praise God. And that means, secondly, this explains the Corinthians' joy and why this letter, I think, is so filled with joy. See, this is where joy comes from. Joy doesn't come from everything is going great in my life. I've got a nice house. My cars are running. I've got money in the bank. You know, they're going to start paying us, you know, to have children. And, you know, it's all going to be, you know, great. No. Joy comes whatever those circumstances. And some of you I know, like me, are tired. You got a lot going on. You got struggles, you got your own sins, you got young children, older children, grandchildren, you got work, you're worried about what's going on in the world, but wait a minute, there is a core. It was in the DNA of the Philippians. I hope it's in the DNA of Covenant Presbyterian Church. We had the Presbytery of the Southeast, Boyd's Church in LaGrange, Ben's Church in Lynchburg. Wait a minute, whatever's going on, my God has it. He's working through it. It's part of his purposes. He never asks me, nor does he need to, if I like it or does it make me feel comfortable. He simply says, listen, you are my work. And I know what I'm making of you. I know what I'm making of the congregation. I know what I'm making of your family. And I began the work, and I'm going to complete it. Now there is like the tributary that starts Niagara Falls, right there. That core confidence that God gives us, that I have made you, I have redeemed you, I am working out my purposes, and I'm going to bring it to completion. And so that's where joy comes from. Joy is not, hey, all my circumstances are great, everybody likes me. Joy is, my God, I'm at peace with Him. I have fellowship with Him. I have confidence that He is working out His purposes in my life. And I assure you that if you think less about what you have or don't have, what you want, what you would like, and you think more about what God has done for you. You know, we still ought to be thanking God. This hit me the other day again. It's like, wait a minute. I was delivered out of Egypt. Now, granted, I'm not a Jew in that sense, and so I wasn't there back then, but Abraham's my father. And so when God was bringing them out of Egypt and bringing them through the wilderness and preserving the promise of the Messiah, that applies to me. We have virtually no memory for God's goodness. What Jay said this morning, what Sam said this morning, we ought, for the rest of the day, Lord God, hallelujah, for beginning this work and then taking this work to completion. I'm going to praise and rejoice in your name. And you know, to the degree that we don't do that, our sadness is sinful. Our moroseness is actually sinful. Now granted, I want to be careful here. He said, if I was sad, I was sinning. No, that's not what I'm saying. To the degree, though, that we do not, and we are supposed to, think on God's goodness, think on God's faithfulness, think on His promise. I will never leave you or forsake you. I began this work in you. I'm going to keep on performing it until the day of Jesus, either when He comes or when I bring you to be with Him. I'm supposed to think on these things, so that then when I'm in the valley of the shadow of death, I fear no evil, for you are with me, and your rod and your staff, they comfort me, and you prepare a table before me in the midst of my enemies, and surely goodness and mercy are going to follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. So there were three things. Whatever happens, God's working out His purposes. Whatever our specific circumstances, secondly, we always have a reason for joy. But you're going to have to kindle that fire. If you're taking care of somebody in your home who is sick or struggling, you're still going to have to, while you do this, to not fall into a complaining, begrudging spirit. You're going to have to think, wait a minute, I've got to. And it is a battle. If you've ever tried to be renewed in the spirit of your thinking, Romans 12:2, Ephesians 4:24, you know it is a battle to think differently, to think of who I am in Christ, to think of what God has done for me. And I can't give you, you know, I can tell you what I do. I carry around index cards, Bible verses on them. I take my walk. I'm memorizing scripture. I've got prayer lists galore so that I can forcibly, because I know what's going to happen. If I don't do that, I'm just going to start thinking about whatever. And then my life is going to look like whatever. Instead of, what am I thinking? How am I thinking about this person and this need? So we have joy. And lastly, let me just emphasize this. You know, recovering our joy and how appropriate. I didn't plan Philippians. It wasn't really on my top 10 list, and it just kind of was really laid upon my heart. But what a witness right now to the world, to our nation, to our street. You know, people on our street still come by, you know, even though we're wherever we are in this, you know, season that we've been in, you know, y'all are having people over. You know, yeah, you want to come over? Oh, I don't know, you know. Different. We are different. That's part of the problem with the church in the United States. In our desire to be friendly, to reach out, to build bridges, we have completely blunted what our real significance and difference is. Okay, it's not, you know, well, let's find common ground on truth and social justice and the queer issues and all of that. No. As believers, whatever's happening, if there's a gas line, if there's no gas in the lot, whatever it is, you and I have a core solid, explainable reason for joy that we can share with other people. It's not just, well, I'm upbeat, okay? Or I'm always happy. No, I'm not, and neither are most of you. But as we give ourselves and think about, wait a minute, what has God done for me? What has God promised to do for me? Again, memorize verse 6 if you don't know it. Being confident of this very thing, he who began the work will complete it. Every one of you is an incomplete work in here, but God is completing it. He is going to complete it at the day of Christ, his second coming, or when he goes, when you go to be with him. But do you see what an important witness? You know, well, I'm not very happy. Oh, well, then you put your happiness in the wrong things. Well, I've lost hope. Well, in one respect, I'm glad to hear that, because probably you put your hope in the wrong things. You know, well, I'm scared. I understand that, okay, because your God is so small, that's why your fear is so big. So you see, this gives us also some evangelistic, you know, as we ourselves are transformed. Now, don't go, this, our joy as Christian, it's not a fake, it's not a front, it's not a makeup face we put on. It is a solid sense of God's goodness to us in the past, his promise to be faithful to us in the future, that he loves us, he cares for us, he gives us his greetings of grace and peace through his Son. Everybody in here has reason to leave joyful and to bless God for his goodness. And in some respects, I tell you what, there's been Christians I've been around in my life, and the man I told you about earlier, Dan Lee, was one of them, that I may have been a Christian, but I wanted to get saved all over again, okay, just being around him, because I wanted to know that Jesus. I want to know the Jesus who gives men joy and peace and love and hope. He'll give it to all of us. This is not like for the advanced. This is something God offers and a promise he gives to every one of us. So let me encourage you this morning, receive God's greeting. Think about it. Receive it. Think about, embrace the greeting. And how do you greet him back? I bless you, Lord. Thank you for your word. Make me a slave of Jesus Christ. Give me the joy that comes as I remember how you are working out your purposes in my life. And lastly, if you want to give your joy a shot of vitamin B12, and I mean this seriously for those who know and love the Lord, remember, you and I do not know what is best for us. I am not my own work, and neither are you. This is God's work. And so there is a sense in which, okay, Lord, if I need to be pressed over here, if I need this confrontation, if I need to carry this burden, I can't say, no, I can't do it. That doesn't fit in with my plan. Some of you may be making plans for your future right now as a young person. Well, if I do this, and I'll make this much money, and then I'll have this, and I'll... Just remember one thing. If you want to have the confidence that God is working all things in your life to accomplish his plan, at some level, you've got to hang on to your plans and desires loosely. Let him work in you as he pleases. He is a living Savior who walks in the midst of the candlesticks, and collectively and individually, we are his work. So we can't tell him, no, I know better than you do. No, I know what God's word says about this, but I think I want to marry that person anyway because she's beautiful, or he's handsome and has money. You know what? I'm going to have to take a back seat so that I'm praying with Jesus if I want Jesus' joy. Father, not my will be done, but yours. Let's pray together. Lord, we thank you for your word, and we pray that you would drive even this greeting to this letter that many of us, perhaps all of us, absolutely love. Drive this greeting deep into our hearts, that we would embrace it and cling to it. We don't know what we're going to face this week. We do not know what a day may bring forth. Please help us. Thank you for your grace and peace to us, Father, through your Son. Thank you for the foundations for joy that you give us. Thank you that we are your workmanship, that it's not our little life we're trying to create. We want to follow you, Lord Jesus, and have you work in us that which is well-pleasing in your sight. Bless your word. Cause it to grow and multiply in our congregation and beyond. In Jesus' name, amen.